I hope that you have a sermon handout because all of the scripture, for the most part, that we're going to be looking at today will be found on your handout. Of course, you're welcome to follow along as you would like to in your Bibles. Make use of that as you will. I'll go back to the passage that I read, though, at the beginning. It's going to be Psalm 29, and then we'll go from there after we have gone over our memory verse for this week and then also made confession to the Lord together today. This week's memory verse is from Amos chapter 4, verse 13. If you would say it together with me, Amos 4, 13, "For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is His name." Amen. Let's make confession to our God together today. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." Amen. Psalm 29, I read this at the beginning of our service today, and I'll read it again in your hearing, as we will also be, this is found in the handout, but Psalm 29, verse 1 and 2, and this is just getting us kick-started into our study today, which I've entitled, "Worship the Lord." The scripture says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Father, I thank You for Your Word today, how it has been inscribed in Your Word that we are to worship You and to do so in the beauty of holiness. Lord, I pray today as we study Your Word together that we would be informed a little more of how to do that, be strengthened and encouraged to do that, Father, as You are our strength. You are our glory. You are the one who gives us Your beauty to rest upon us. Father, You are the one who gives us life and breath and all things. And Lord, as You have said in Your Word, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Father, I pray that because of Your Word today, that we would, with our breath, more and more praise You. Father, I want to, at this time, pray for our leaders, for our president, praying for his salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those around him who know the gospel, I pray they would be able to communicate that gospel to him clearly. For all who are in authority, Lord, from the government level all the way down to our local leaders, God, we pray for their salvation, for we know that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Father, I pray that some of the all there would be these who are in places of authority, God, that they might know You, and then because of their relationship with You, not only have eternal life, but rule rightly and justly. Make us Your witnesses, and I pray we would be faithful to be that wherever we might be. Now I pray You'd give me grace to deliver Your Word to Your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to talk about worship the Lord. And I told you last week that I might be today sharing with you a message about the lifting up of hands in worship to the Lord. And what I'm really doing today is combining a couple of different topics that I've been noticing in just reading the Bible, that I've made lists in the back of my Bible that I do believe will be beneficial to us in our understanding of God and the worship of Him, and the right activity for us in that. and the right perspective that we would have on worship. Perspectives in Worship would be another good title for this message. So I'm just going to break this down. It's kind of a hodgepodge of some things that I hope will fit together. So the first thing that we're going to see is the beauty of holiness. The beauty of holiness. And again, your handout has the scripture that I will be pointing you to, that I will be referencing. And I invite you to follow along on that. So first of all, the beauty of holiness. And the first passage that we will come to is Psalm 27, verse 4, where here the Bible says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple." Now, if you'd go down with me to Psalm 90, verse 17. It's on your handout, the third passage down. Here, again, we see the beauty of the Lord referenced. Because there it says, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and satisfy the work of our hands." Yes, establish the work of our hands. And then Psalm 96, verse 6, the next passage down. "Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth." Now, I highlighted these first three passages because each of these speak of the beauty of the Lord, the beauty of God. And the psalmist could write of this, and I began to ask myself the question, what is the beauty of the Lord? How is it that the psalmist would write of this and think of God's beauty? Perhaps we think about passages like Psalm 93, where Psalm 93 says, and this is not on your handout, says, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded Himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting." Maybe when we think about the beauty of the Lord, and the psalmist was writing of His beauty, he thought of God being clothed with majesty. But then I think about passages such as Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 15, where there, this is a reference to the king of Tyre, but it's interpreted as being a passage that speaks of Lucifer before his fall. And in Ezekiel 28, verse 12, it says, "You were the perfection, the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." To go back to the beginning of that, it says of Him that you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So on the one hand, we have God in the beauty of holiness, Lord, the Lord and His beauty in heaven. And we have God clothed with majesty. But then we have a picture here of this being who was created, who was one who was perfect in beauty. And so I ask the question, what separates the beauty of the Lord from some created being like this? And to find the answer to that question, I'll go back to the chapter where our first reference comes from, Psalm 27. And I will only answer this in part, but I hope that it will give you some indication as to why the beauty of the Lord is so beautiful. In Psalm 27, at the beginning of it, David writes, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" We could go to Psalm 90 and see there of the mercy of the Lord. We could go to these Psalms and see the salvation of the Lord. And I would point out to you that the reason that God, and there's beauty of holiness and beauty of the Lord, is because God is light. He dwells in unapproachable light. God is a Savior. Therefore, He is our salvation. God has all power and strength. Therefore, He is the strength of our lives. God is a gracious God. Therefore, we find grace from Him. God is merciful. Therefore, we find the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. What makes God beautiful? It is who He is. And it's what makes Him different from every other created being. God is glorious. He is beautiful in holiness. So with that, we go to Psalm 29, verse 2 that I read earlier. And now I want to point out to you this phrase, beauty of holiness. Psalm 29, verse 2 says, "Given to the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." At the end of Psalm 96, verse 9, the second part of that reference that I have for you, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth." In Psalm 147, verse 1, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful." You see that, if nothing else, right there is the reason why we must sing. It's because it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29, we see this phrase, beauty of holiness, found again, where it says, "Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Now, on the back, or the next fold there in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21, here again we find this phrase where the Scripture says, "And when He had consulted with the people, He appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. As they went out before the army and were saying, 'Praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever.'" So here we find, and we've seen in these passages, that not only do we praise God in the beauty of holiness as His beauty rests upon us as His people, but we praise the beauty of holiness. That is what we do as the people of God in our worship of Him. Now, this will take us to our second point, the symbol of holiness. And maybe I should have said the physical or the bodily symbol of holiness. And that is the hands. And I've given you some examples here. Psalm 7, verse 3. Where the Bible says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands. In other words, if there is wickedness in my hands. And in that context, as I went and looked at it, it is a context of having done evil or injustice. So when he thinks about his worship of God or his coming to God, he thinks about his hands and if there is any evil or wickedness in them. Next is Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4, where the Bible says, Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, he's not talking about if you've used hand sanitizer or not before you come to church. Because who may stand in his holy place, or he who has clean hands and a pure heart? You see, the Pharisees took this and they established a law that says if you've not washed your hands before you've eaten, then you're eating with unwashed hands. And you are ceremonially then unclean. They got on to Jesus about that and his disciples one time. But when the psalmist writes of this, he writes not of whether or not you've washed your hands or not, but are your hands cleansed from evil, from wickedness, from doing ungodliness? We see in Psalm 26, verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocence. So I will go about your altar, O Lord. So he's going to wash his hands in innocence as he has lived a life of innocence before God in his doings, and now he comes before his altar. Psalm 73, verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Now in Psalm 73, the psalmist was concerned that he was living a life of innocence, a life of holiness before God, righteousness. But then the wicked were faring quite better than he was. So he was concerned that he had done all of this in vain. And then things changed when he came to the house of the Lord and he remembered that the Lord is his portion. And he remembered the end of the wicked that would be coming upon them. So he quickly changed his tune when he remembered that. So the hands, I would present to you at least part from Scripture, the hands that we bring are hands that are symbolic of the life that we are living. Are we living a life that is pleasing to the Lord, a life of righteousness and justice, or do we live a life of evil and of injustice? Now, that brings us to our third point. Dennis, I don't know if my mic's a little bit low or not. It seems like it might be to me, but if y'all could maybe turn me up just a touch. So the third point is this, the lifting up of hands. And again, I have the scriptures on the page in front of you where we will find a few of them. Psalm 28, verse 2. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. We could read all of this psalm, and it would support what we find here in encouraging the worship of God. But here he points out the lifting up of the hands toward your holy sanctuary. Psalm 63, verse 4 says, "Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." So the psalmist here is quite interested in his worship of the Lord, to lift up his name, lift up his hands in the worship of the name of the Lord. And then on the next foe, Psalm 119, verse 48, he says, "My hands I also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. I will meditate on your statutes." Psalm 134, verse 2, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." There's a song that came to my mind with that. But it's in Psalm 134, 2. And he "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." What room are you in right now? I thought about that. You know, it's an auditorium. A lot of people call this the sanctuary. And in that day, when they gathered together, this place set apart of holiness to the Lord, they were to go into that place and lift up their hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. In Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The kids told us, good job singing today too, by the way, children, but the children told us in that, how often were the morning and evening sacrifices to be brought? Every day. And here he says, "Let the lifting up of my hands be as the evening sacrifice. Let it be to you, O Lord." Over and over again, I want to ask you to skip over the next two passages. I should have put them with the last point. If you go down to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 6, where here the scripture says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, amen." All right, I'm going to put that in there as a little. You see it? "All the people answered, Amen, amen. While doing what? Lifting up their hands. Amen, amen." And then, as a further expression of their worship, the Bible says, "And they bowed their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground." If we were to go and look at Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8 in this context, we would find that the people who were gathered there were men and women and everyone who was able to understand. They had gathered together. They had assembled men, women, and then it says that all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands to the Lord in worship. Then we can go to Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19. In Lamentations 2:19, the Bible says, "Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward Him." Why? "For the life of your young children, who faint from hunger at the head of every street." You know the context of the book of Lamentations. In Lamentations, Jeremiah had written this after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the fall of Jerusalem, and the Babylonians had torn that place down. And here he writes this lament over the downfall of the city and the destruction of the people. And here what is said is that they are to lift up their hands toward heaven, toward Him. Why? They were to do that for the life of their young children. So the lifting up of the hands was a pleading to God and a requesting of God, just as it was also a way of expression, physical expression of worship of God. In Lamentations 3, verse 41. Lamentations 3, verse 41. Here the Scripture says, "Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven." The verse before that in verse 40 says, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned." The expression of a lifted heart in this case was apparently lifted hands, as they are seeking from the Lord, pleading with the Lord, and desiring of the Lord this forgiveness and this pardon from Him. Their hearts were lifted up to the beauty of holiness, to God in heaven, seeking His mercy. And then we see in a New Testament passage, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. It's on your handout, page, I don't know, maybe it's page 2, I'm not sure. Page 3? 4? Mine's different than yours. 1 Timothy 2, 8. Here he writes to men in the church, and he says, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere," doing what? "Lifting up holy hands." Now you notice the holiness part, "without wrath and doubting." So how are these hands to be holy? Well, for one thing, the hands were to be marked not by wrath, but by peace. Peace with God and peace with men. As much as it is possible, live at peace with all men. But we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the hands that are lifted in prayer to God are hands without wrath. For we have escaped the wrath of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, through whom we are reconciled to the Father. And these hands that are lifted up are hands without doubting. These are hands that have a sure, firm faith in God, who is our Savior, God who saves us through Christ His Son, who died on the cross for us. For in the gospel, the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, His burial, His resurrection on the third day, and His appearance alive from the dead, by that, by faith in the gospel, we are right with God. We are justified before the Father. So the hands that are lifted are not just any hands, but they are holy hands. Hands that are right with God and know Him as His Savior, as your Savior. Now that will bring us to our last point. The fourth is this: the spreading out of hands. I notice it's a little different in the lifting up of hands and the spreading out of hands. So with this, I give you two separate points. The fourth point, the spreading out of hands, and we'll start with these references, read through them, then we'll go back and catch the two from the following, from the previous section that I placed in the wrong, put in the wrong place. The first, by Solomon in his prayer of dedication in the temple. 1 Kings 8:22, it's also found in 2 Chronicles 6:12. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel." And what did he do? "And spread out his hands toward heaven." 1 Kings 8:38, 2 Chronicles 6:13. "Whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple." 1 Kings 8:54 and 2 Chronicles 6:29. And so it was when Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord that he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. Lamentations 1:17 says, Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. And I would use that expression there and use that reference there to show that the idea behind the spreading out of hands is for comfort, for help, for mercy. So the spreading out of the hands in worship of God is an expression of our heart's desire for God's help in our lives. We find, if you'll go back now to Psalm 143, verse 6, under the previous section, where the psalmist says, I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. Selah. Hands are the physical expression of the condition of the soul and the need of the soul. Ezra 9, verse 5. At the evening sacrifice, and this is at a time of not rejoicing, but bemoaning the situation there in Jerusalem because of the intermarriage with pagans. But in Ezra 9:5, we see that the Scripture says, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. That's what Ezra did. Now you might, I don't know what your perception of this message is, but I can tell you what I desire in us hearing this. Not that we are like trying to be like anybody else or anything like that. My only goal in going through all these passages and pointing this out to you is that it is okay to worship God with a physical expression of hands. I would say it's not only okay, it is biblical to do that. And, you know, we are a Reformed Baptist church. But really what we are is we are a reforming Baptist church. Because it's not that we have somehow arrived in every area. But as we continue to grow in our knowledge of the Word of God, then even in things like the way that we express ourselves in biblical worship of God ought to change so that they become more conformed to what the Bible presents for the people of God. There's some of you, I guarantee, because I know what it's like. But I've been sitting there, and all of a sudden the thought came to my mind, I really want to raise my hands right now. But then you say, huh? I don't see a lot of people doing that around here. What if people look at me? And here's the only thing I would say. Listen, you got to know this. Biblically, you have all the freedom in the world to worship God with hands lifted up, with hands outspread. Why? Because it is a physical expression of what's in our heart to the God who saved us and who has abundantly poured out upon us His mercy through Christ. And that ought to cause us to worship God with all that we have. And that can be manifested through the raising of hands, through the spreading out of hands. Oh Lord, please help me. I need you. God, please. These hands are empty. Please, God, fill them. Fill them. Fill my heart. Fill me, Lord. I'm empty without you. Please, Lord, have mercy upon me. You see, It is perfectly biblical to do that. But I remind you in conclusion that there is one who has spread out his hands in a bit of a different way. But when this one's hands were outspread, when they were outstretched and pierced by nails, hammered into a cross, he did so to become sin for us. Why? So that through him becoming sin for us, we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And this one whose hands have been outstretched says to come and to drink of the living water, to drink of this well which will never run dry, and it will quench your thirst so that you thirst no longer. And the one who did so, the one whose soul was in anguish so that our souls might be filled, is the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And because of him, God invites us to know him and to worship him with all that we have. Father, I thank you for your word today, and I do pray again, Lord, that your word would be beneficial to your people, and that we would consider our hands in worship. Lord, we need you. We worship you. And Lord, I thank you for Christ who makes that possible. For anyone not in Christ today who knows they need forgiveness of their sins, that they are under the wrath of God, I pray they would flee from the wrath to come and find peace, to find a faith that is rewarded with eternal life in Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.